Welcome to the Beamsville Church of Christ online ministry. Services are presented on YouTube, Facebook, and our website 1 week following recording. This week's message is titled, The Source of Confidence. Thank you to Earl and Paul for being involved in the video. The scripture reading is 1 John 4:13-17.
Good morning, everybody. I'd like to encourage you to come in and have a seat. We'll begin our time this morning. I wanted to let you know, I think we mentioned this last week, the church building, effective next week, is going to have a new postal code because we've run out. So the new postal code is L as in Larry, 3, J as in Joan, 0, P as in Peter, 2, I think. That sounds right. It'll be on the screen, so if you're watching this, it'll show up nicely right about here. We're going to spend some time in prayer, but before we do, I'm going to bring the reading this morning. It's 1 John 4:13-17. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. Let's go to the Lord. God, it is good to meet together and be your people this morning. We thank you for the great privilege that we have to get together, to know that a way has been made for us to be united as family with you as our Father. Thank you for the gift of your Son, and bless us this week with the courage and the confidence to show him into the world. It's in his name we come to you and that we pray. Amen.
God gives us free will. That's the way he made us. We have a choice. Going back to the garden, Adam and Eve. He doesn't want us to be robotic followers who simply love him because we're programmed to love him. The ultimate gift he gives us is that free will, that choice. He wants us to love him as a response to his love for us. And so as we meet around the table this morning, I want to focus a bit on that. He sent Jesus into the world to redeem mankind from all the bad choices that they had made up to that time and continue to make even up to this time. And I'm thinking about the Ukraine. For 3 weeks now, we've been sickened by what's happening in our world. 2 weeks ago, Don had us recite the Lord's Prayer, and one line really stuck with me. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'd like to look at a passage from Proverbs chapter 6. And I think about this the last few weeks. When it says in the Bible, God hates something, we better pay attention. There are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Powerful words. What's haughty? It's not a word we use too often. It means blatantly or disdainfully proud, having or showing an attitude of superiority and contempt for people or things perceived to be inferior. I thought a lot about the words justice and injustice, a concern for peace and genuine respect for people, right action Well, injustice is then the opposite, a disregard for people and peaceful action. I don't want to be political this morning, but I think you know what I'm talking about. And yet, God hates these things. Now, someone who is not a believer, someone who is, we'll say, searching, someone who's confused about God and his role in this world, can only come to the obvious question: if God hates these things, why is he allowing it? And in our discussions with people, we may very well fall into that conversation. I'm not sure what the answer is. But it did cause me to reflect and think about the present situation in Ukraine. And if I'm upset and feel that way, and God hates these things, then I would assume he's not very pleased either. How do I connect that to the table? Well, it dawned on me that Jesus was, and God was, privy to these feelings when he watched Jesus and what he went through. He came into the world, he was sent by his Father into the world to redeem mankind for all the bad choices, as I said. But he suffered, Jesus did, all these indignities, conspiracies, lies, betrayal, wrongful conviction, persecution, and death. Justice was not served. And yet, in God's plan, he prevailed against, he overcame these evil forces. Not just for that time, but for all time, and maybe this time that we live in presently. I believe God's goodness will prevail. But sometimes, for us as human beings, it's hard to watch it unfold. And of course, we're not the first generation to have felt these feelings, as other people have affected the world and innocent people. Well, God must have felt the same feelings I'm feeling about this present situation. He must have felt those feelings when he watched his son wrongfully accused, innocent, taking the sins of the world upon himself on the cross, suffering humiliation. And yet, there was a bigger plan in place. So if I feel some of these feelings in the past 3 weeks, if you feel some of these feelings in the past 3 weeks, know that God felt those feelings as he watched the injustice that was happening to his son. And yet he loved us enough to suffer those feelings, to allow it to happen because of a bigger picture. And I'm not trying to equate anything bigger in terms of the Ukraine. I'm just simply saying that's where the analogy fails, perhaps. But the fact is, God felt the way we've felt, perhaps, in terms of the wrongfulness of the situation, the injustice of the situation. And yet he loved us enough to suffer himself as he watched his son suffer for us, because he loved us. And he gives us free will to accept or to reject. But the reality is, we as believers meet around the table today because we have chosen to accept his love, his grace, his kindness, his goodness. And as a result, we are the beneficiaries of his grace, his forgiveness, his kindness, his love. And his eternal blessing. So that's what we can celebrate this morning. And I would just like to read, Romans 8 is filled with lots of contrast between the spirit and the flesh and the consequences of sin and the flesh and its weakness and death and the goodness of the spirit and life. And so there's a few verses I'll read from verse 11. I'll start at 10. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. What then shall I say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Maybe this is a bit of an intellectual exercise for us. But maybe right now in the Ukraine, people are being tested right now. And, you know, it's one thing to empathize with people. It's terrible what we see in this world as injustice, but ultimately it's because we have a free will, we have choice, and people choose selfish ambition, and they choose things which cause others to suffer, but God is not pleased. So as we partake of these emblems today, let us think of the price that was paid for our liberation on the cross and the injustice suffered by Jesus. And let us also reflect on the common hope we share with many who are suffering injustice in this world, but who look beyond this world for an eternal salvation, which we have in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the love that prompted you to send Jesus into this world. We realize the pain that was suffered by him, but also by you as you watched. But knowing full well that you love mankind enough that you would send him and that he would die on the cross for each of us is a blessing and something we can't fully comprehend or understand. We thank you for this. We realize the hope that it gives us beyond this life. And we pray, Father, as we partake of these emblems this morning, you would remind us of your goodness, your love, your kindness, and the plan that you put into motion for each of us. Father, we love you, we thank you, and we give you praise as we partake. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Hello. With the warmth of Christ, I welcome you today. And as we begin, Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for all you've given us and all you've blessed us with. Thank you for the opportunity today to be worshiping you, to be together in community, whether in physical presence or connected over the web. Lord, may you bring us closer to you today. May you open our hearts and our minds to your word. And Lord, may I faithfully communicate it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Be patient with me this morning, or today, I should say. This is my first time doing a sermon since relearning how to speak. So I am relearning as you are, perhaps listening to me anew. Anyway, there are times in life that lead a person to ask fundamental questions, like the fact that the Leafs have made it to the playoffs 5 years in a row now. Surely something is wrong with the universe. More seriously, the war in Ukraine, extreme weather events, pandemic, and the things associated that have a lot of people asking some fairly fundamental questions. Have you heard of the Great Resignation? Apparently, there are a lot of people who have done some thinking and decided that they're not willing to put up with the jobs they don't like. The going theory is that so many people were forced to stay home during lockdowns that some number of them were able to stop and think long enough that and ask the fundamental question about their lives: do I really need to go back to this job I don't really like? On a personal level, I've had two surgeries in the last 6 months. I now have to know things like five-year survival rates and how that applies to my life. And some of you have had similar experiences. For me, that meant that I asked some fundamental questions. If you've ever had these events in your life or seen in the wider world and asked fundamental questions, I invite you to come along with me today as I journey with one of those common fundamental questions. And if you've not asked this fundamental question, I hope this lesson will prove useful, and perhaps it will lodge deep in your brain so that when you need it, it will provide some comfort and encouragement to you. When life is uncertain, when there is danger, when there is risks of harm, where, who, and what is the source of our confidence? So I'm a thinker. I like quantifiable instruction. A good indication for this is that I default to the phrase, I think about something, as opposed to I feel about something. Thus, I've been more historically drawn to the more directly instructive biblical texts. The Apostle Paul gives lists. Jesus says, do this, don't do this. Or in the Old Testament, the lesson from this narrative is clearly this. Where I haven't gone frequently is the highly interpretive language of places like the Psalms. But for whatever reason, though, I've been returning more and more to the quote-unquote feeling texts as of late. So today we're going to begin with Psalm 15. The psalmist, David, asks the fundamental question of confidence by asking, who may dwell in his sacred tent and who may live in his holy mountain? Notice that David isn't asking who can visit God in his tent or mountain, but rather to dwell and live with God. Also notice that David is highlighting how big of an ask this is. The tent and mountain are both sacred and holy. This is a very privileged place, a sacred and holy place. We tend to think of the presence of God as a warming, comforting thing, and it is. But there's also a healthy fear about the presence of God. And that would have been well known to David if he knew his Israelite history. Moses in Exodus 33 asks God to see his glory, to be in God's presence. And God grants his wish, but in order for Moses not to die from the experience, God must hide Moses in a rock, cover Moses with his hand, and only as God passes by and is leaving and is going away, Moses can see God's back. This is the level of exposure to God's presence that even the great Moses can get. And yet David has asked, who can live in God's holy presence? As Captain Kirk would say to Scotty, we need more power to the shields. But the answer to David's question isn't in some technobabble strength of Star Trek shields, or perhaps more reality-based, the thickness of some kind of lead plating. Rather, it's in the realm of who we are and what we do. What is our personal character? How do we treat others? Do our priorities line up with God's priorities? Verse 2. The one whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart. Verse 2 speaks to a person's character. In some ways, it's a summary of the rest of the answer and broadly could fit in that category. It's a good point. This is a good point to stop and let me suggest that while David's language here suggests perfection, I would suggest that it is rather a high standard, but within our ability as humans to achieve it. We have the hindsight of Jesus, and so we know that perfection is not necessarily the standard. It's already been met in Christ, but rather it is our trying and our striving that matters. So what would it look like for a person to strive to walk blamelessly, to strive to do what is righteous, or to speak the truth from their heart? It's still very much a high standard of character. I hesitate to judge anyone's character, but I've known people from my experience that it seems like they're striving for this type of character. Some people of faith with names that you probably would recognize, but some people also of faith that you would not recognize. So for my life, my circumstances, my challenges, my opportunities, what would it look like for me to walk blamelessly, doing what is righteous, speaking the truth from my heart? Hopefully that last part is happening now. Let's explore what that might look like generally from the rest of the psalm. Psalm 15:3. Whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, and casts no slur on others. So how do we treat others? Specifically mentioned here is how we speak and how we act. Both slander and slurs could be both from the realm of directly spoken to someone or behind someone's back, and doing no harm is a fairly broad net. Casting could hint towards a negative prediction. The contrast of the first line and the last line could be, I'm saying that someone is bad for malicious reasons, and I'm saying that someone will be bad for malicious reasons. What would society look like if these three lines were our governing ideals? I mean, we have currently an entire media ecosystem that is based on breaking these ideals. Think of almost every so-called reality TV show. It's based on the premise of doing the opposite of these things. I would argue that how we treat each other is a core tenet of our Christian faith. There are numerous passages that speak to this as a nice to have extra, but as a necessary core thing to follow in Christ's example. We will find in the last passage that I leave you with that this is highlighted. Back to Psalms 15, though, our confidence comes from not only our character, specifically how we act and speak, but also our goals, thoughts and actions. Do our thoughts and actions line up with God's? The first half of verse 4. Who despises a vile person but honors those who fear the Lord? In this line, David highlights the idea of who do we ally with? Who do we oppose? I prefer the phrase, who do we form community with? We have agency in those in who we choose to be close to form community with. We also have agency in who we choose to speak or act against. There are a lot of reasons that people make these choices. In Saskatchewan, it was, I think, part of the province's originating documents that we opposed everyone who cheered for a CFL team that wasn't the Riders, especially Calgary. But more seriously, it is often to the same level of silliness, but with consequences that could be quite harmful. Often people make these choices based on political, cultural ideals, identities, which are very common nowadays. There are lots of things and ideas that we could base our choices on. Various family values, societal values, identities, subcultures. Often these are things that aren't bad, perhaps even beneficial, but they're not definitional to honoring God. As I found out, there is a wide range of very passionate people out there who have very strong opinions about parenting and every aspect of it. And whilst not getting into any of those arguments, if I ever write a book about the subject, and I won't, It will be titled, "You're probably doing great, you do you," and then the rest will be 300 pages of that phrase over and over again. If one of the qualifications of being in community was parenting style, then I'd be missing out on a lot of God-honoring people. And also, by the way, I'd be missing out on the opportunity to learn from people that I wouldn't naturally be inclined to listen to on the subject. A good example of this in action is a scriptural example in Romans. The Apostle Paul talks to two groups of Christians who are having significant conflict. One group are Jewish Christians. These people were Jewish or Jewish adjacent, who have kept the Jewish customs, or at least some level of them, such as Jewish holy days and rules about meat eating. The other group are Gentiles, Gentile Christians. These people did not come from a Jewish background, and so they don't keep things like the holy days and rules around meat eating. Let's look at the meat eating part. So as you probably know, meat forms one of the most expensive parts of our grocery bills, and so it was true of these people as well. However, there was a cheap source of meat, usually fairly good quality. At various pagan temples, there would be sacrifices, and often there was leftover meat that would be taken to the markets associated with those temples and sold off. It was often cheaper because it was primarily used in the sacrifice bit. The Jewish Christians believed that to eat this meat, it was tainted by being used in those pagan sacrifices. And so to purchase this was to participate in that pagan tradition, and thus it was an affront to God. The Gentile Christians, though, had no such association. They didn't see the connection between where the meat came from and where it was going. They simply saw it as it was cheaper. It was going to be sold anyway. Why not to me? The Apostle Paul says that both groups should look to accommodate each other and specifically approach the conflict in a spirit of assuming that both parties are honoring God in their positions. So in differences of opinion, even serious religious differences, as in that case, those are not necessarily reasons for saying one person doesn't honor God over another. I would argue the definition of honoring God is believing in and acting in accordance with the gospel of Christ. And that being vile is not believing or not acting in accordance with the gospel of Christ. We could have a healthy debate about fleshing out those definitions, but broadly I think we could say that our value system should align with God's as described by faith in his Son and actions resulting from that faith. What would it look like if my community was based on honoring God and not, say, the correct opinion of who the best Star Trek captain is? There is a correct answer. Of course, some other more perhaps serious qualifiers could be said too. Continuing back in Psalm 15, our confidence is based on our character, on our actions and words, and do our values line up with God's values? But then, do we really mean it? Psalm 15, the last half of verse 4, "Who keeps an oath when it hurts, even when it hurts, and who does not change their mind." As if expecting our good intentions, but our very, very excellent excuses as to why we just can't follow through with it this time, but definitely next time, David cuts us off by saying that even when it hurts, do we stay true? It is very easy in life to make grand plans, promise that we will not do this or do this, and then when it comes to the moment when the realities of those choices are made real and right in front of us, to back off or compromise. Now, I don't think this text is saying that we never change our minds or modify our actions, but rather in relation to the things that we've talked about earlier in Psalm 15, our character, treating people well, our values aligning with God's values, these are the sorts of things that we don't back down from. Verse 5 is also a subset of what came before and perhaps a further exclamation point on treating each other as well. The first half of verse 5, "Who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent." These two clauses could arguably be covered under the treat each other well part, but David seems to want to emphasize these and make sure we understand. Perhaps it's because these two groups of people here could be described as vulnerable and thus it could be easier to do wrong to. There might be less consequences. But in any case, as the first part of verse 5 is like the last part of verse 4, we really mean it, even if it means we might lose money. In both of these examples, David gives us, we're losing money. The first, we lose the interest, and the second, we lose the bribe. In this example, the hurt that we're talking about in verse 4, if we stick to our principles, even when it hurts, yes, even our pocketbooks. The last part of verse 5 is then a promise. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. If we have godly character, watch our actions and speech, our values align with God's, and if we really mean it, then there is a promise for us. We will not be shaken, as in we can have confidence in our future. Our future is secure in God. Why does this promise make sense? Being the kind of person described in this psalm is the answer to David's original question in verse 1. Who can live with God? If I'm a person who lives Psalm 15, then I'm living with God. And the person who is living with God should be pretty confident. I don't need to worry about my future because literally God is my roommate. On Tuesdays and Thursdays, I do the dishes and he cooks. And on Mondays and Wednesdays, I cook and he does the dishes. It's that kind of living together. Psalm 16 is the same idea as Psalm 15, but from a different perspective. Verses 1 and 2, keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my God. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Whereas Psalm 15 starts with a question, Psalm 16 begins with a plea for help and a statement of faith. David, as he writes in Psalm 16, asks God to keep him safe, specifically by taking refuge in God. A similar idea to God, to living with God in Psalm 15, but in this case, especially with the keep me safe part, from a perspective of safety. While the danger in Psalm 15 is more distant, or at least not pressing in the text, the danger that David feels in Psalm 16 is very present. It is urgent. Psalm 16's feeling fits well with our topic of finding the source of confidence, because often when we're confronted with this question, it isn't a distant concern, but rather it's an urgent one. Whatever the danger is, it is often very present when we ask this question. In some ways, Psalm 15 and Psalm 16, even though they're both Psalms, illustrate the quote-unquote thinking approach to confidence and the quote-unquote feeling approach to confidence. Psalm 15 gives us instruction, kind of a list almost, whereas Psalm 16 is more emotive. There is instruction, but it's certainly not a list. You may prefer one of these Psalms over the other, and that's really fine. It probably reflects our mode of thought or place in life. I would encourage us to experience the less identifiable one, though. There may be thoughts, feelings, and truths there that could be of value. So David pleads to God for safety and states his faith. Now we switch to God's voice as he answers David's plea. Verses 3 and 4. I say to the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. God answers David's by promising action. There are two groups that God identifies here. One is verse 3, the holy people in whom there is all of God's delight. And in verse 4, the opposite. People who run after other gods, and to pour out libations and taking up their names is to participate in the worship of those other gods. God's promise to David here is that if he continues to be holy to him, then David will continue to be within all of God's delights, which would include safety. The opposite, the negative side of that promise, is that if David were to run after other gods, to worship other gods, David would be outside of God's delight and thus would suffer more and more. What does remaining holy in God mean? I think a good place to start would be that answer we talked about in Psalm 15. Wherever you draw the definitions, it is certainly not after running after other gods. Whether they're literal human-made gods that are literally worshipped, or things and ideas that are metaphorically worshipped. In our times in North America, it might be wealth, power, status, but also could be things that are otherwise good, but not worthy of worship, like to God, such as family ideas, family values, cultural values, etc. Does my life reflect the holiness of God's people? What things or ideas that tempt me to run after them or that want me to worship them? Perhaps a good way of ensuring I stay on the right side of that holiness line is to respond like David does to God's promise in verses 5 through 8. This is David now responding to God. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I will praise the Lord who counsels me, even at night my heart instructs me. I will keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. David's response, God is David's portion. Nothing else fills him up. There is a reminder by David to David, that God has been good to David in the past. God makes David secure. His inheritance is delightful. The lines in David's life have fallen pleasantly, and God counsels David. These are all things that have happened or are currently happening to David that he recognizes as blessings. And then David ends with a promise back to God. He will keep his eyes always on God, and as he does so, David will not be shaken. A very similar promise to the end of Psalm 15. David's response to God provides us with a good template on how we can approach being faithful to God, being holy and noble in his kingdom. An affirmation that God is more than enough for us, the sole source in our lives, a reminder of God's blessing to us. Spend a couple minutes and list some of the many blessings that he has given us and continues to give us. And at the end, a promise of our own that we would continue to seek God in the future, to quote back to ourselves God's promises that if we continue with him, then we can have confidence in God. When I find myself struggling in life with confidence, what would that struggle look like if I used David's template here in Psalm 16? An affirmation that God is my source, a reminder of God's blessings, and a promise to continue to seek God, a reminder of his promises to me. I think that in my own life, that many of those difficult confidence of lifetimes would be much more focused, and the way forward still being difficult, but would be much clearer and leave me in a place much more comfort with Psalm 16 approach and template. David then ends his response to God by restating his faith and the promises of God to himself and also praising God. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, my body will also rest secure. The result of God's promise to David is that his heart is glad, he praises, and also that his body rests being secure. Whatever the danger he was facing in verse 1, David is now confident and at peace with God's promise, especially given David's response. So why does David have this confidence? Verses 10 and 11. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will I yet your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill my joy with your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. David is confident because he knows and now feels the security of God. David ends the psalm with praise because of all of this to God. It is amazing to see David's journey in Psalm 16. He starts in fear and ends in confidence and praise. When we face confidence of life questions, especially when they are threatening, may we have the same journey as David in Psalm 16. Today I leave you with the main idea of Psalm 15 and 16, but related in New Testament language. Whether it is the list of Psalm 15 that might appeal to you, its godly character, actions, to model after, and self-reminders of God's promise, or Psalm 16, where you can see a path forwards towards the source of our confidence by reminding us of God's promises and promising back to him. If you're struggling with the source of your confidence today, may we use Psalm 15 or 16, or indeed the text I'll quote to end with, 1 John 4:13, 17, as a guide to us not being shaken in life, to be at rest, at peace, and to have confidence in God. This is how we know that we live in him and he is in us. He has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father is and has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we have confidence in the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus.
As we close our time together this morning, I'd like to make our prayer for this week, part of Psalm 25. In you, Lord, my God, I put my trust. I trust in you. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me. No one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. Remember, Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth and my rebellious ways. According to your love, remember me, for you, Lord, are good. Amen.
Thanks for watching or listening. The Beamsville Church of Christ meets at 4900 John Street, Beamsville, Ontario. We are currently holding in-person services following provincial COVID-19 regulations. Scripture quotations marked NIV, taken from the Holy Bible, New International Version, NIV. Copyright 2011 by Biblica, Inc. Used by permission, all rights reserved, worldwide. You can find out more about the congregation on our Facebook page or at beamsvillechurchofchrist.ca.